Okay, we're on the last line here on the bottom of Lamed Daled Amud Bet. The Gemara here is continuing to discuss the issue of the Miraglim, which, to a segue, we ended up discussing the Miraglim. We were discussing the stones that were taken out of the Yardain and the size of those stones, which led us to the size of the Eshkol, the grapes that the Miraglim had brought. And from that, we segued into the Miraglim themselves. I'll note that I heard from Rav Meir Lichtenstein, maybe there is actually a stronger connection besides just the associative direction of this Gemara, which is that the Miraglim, as we're going to see today, spoke about the large items inside of Eretz Yisrael, that is, whether it's the fruit or whether it is the the people that are found there. And so they spoke about physical properties of Eretz Yisrael, but shed a negative light on it. And over here, in some sense, we have the taking of those stones out of the Yardain, which are large stones, 40 sa'ah, which is basically the size of a mikveh, which is 3 amot by 3 amot by 1 amah. So taking those large stones and bringing them in is a huge, quote-unquote, physical task that they did. But here they were doing it in a positive manner, in a sense to rectify the negativity over the physical large items that were found in Eretz Yisrael, is now being rectified by the actions of taking these stones out of the Yardain, which are also very large, but in a positive sense, to do it in the right way this time. So now we have the pasuk when the Miraglim come back. It says, Ve'yashuvu mitur aretz, that they came back from investigating the land. So the pasuk says, Ve'yashuvu mitur aretz miketz arbaim yom, after 40 days, Vayelchu vayavohu el Moshe vel Aaron vel kodat bnei Yisrael midbar Paran kadesha. So we have vayelchu vayavohu. Rashi over here already notes that there are issues in the girsa, but the main focus is vayelchu vayavohu, because it already says vayeshuvu mitur aretz. They came back already from investigating the land. You have two more verbs after that, which is vayelchu vayavohu. Why do you need that extra, as Rashi points out, vayelchu? That's already known. What do you mean they have to go? They came back. They came back, then they go to Moshe. It would have sufficed with Vayeshuvu and then Vayavohu El Moshe. What is the Vayelchu? And that Amar Rabbi Yochanan, Mishnah Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai, Mekish Halicha LeBi'ah, that it connects between their leaving and returning. Ma Bi'ah Be'etzah Ra'ah, just like when they returned, it was with a sinister plot. Avalicha Be'etzah Ra'ah, so too when they left, they had this sinister plot in mind, which is obviously somewhat difficult, because why did they have any negative feelings when they left? It seems to be that they were colored by their experiences or what they saw there. So it's important, again, I would say, from two perspectives. One is the issue of the names of the Miraglim. Yesterday we saw in the Gemara that they want to interpret the names of the Miraglim as being something that is very negative. And they went through two of the names there. Rashi on Chumash brings from Moshe Darshan, brings the additional names and how you can interpret them in a negative manner. But when it comes to names, it's very important to know that the Chumash in general, especially with names of places, names the places for the events that took place or the experiences that were there, and not necessarily that the names were the names of the places. We have that with regards to Be'er Sheva, that both Avram and Yitzchak have a covenant that involves some sort of Sheva, and the place is called Be'er Sheva, not because it was Be'er Sheva, but because of the Shvuah or the Sheva Kivsot that were there. So now, you have a similar thing with names, and it has to do with the Mesorah with regards to the names. Any of the names of the Miraglim could have been looked at positively or negatively. Michael is not necessarily a negative name, yet yesterday we say Machkel, and we've interpreted it in a negative manner. And what I think that is, it's very apropos to the Jewish Hashkafah, which is that individuals are not innately evil or good, but they have character traits and they have abilities, and they have a choice whether to utilize them for the good or for the bad. And that's not only true of our character traits and true of us and all of our desires and everything that we have in us. They can be managed and focused on doing good, or they can be let loose and turn into bad. And I think the same thing with regards to the names of the Meraglim. Once they made a decision, or once they did what they did, then we go back and look at their names and say, all right, we're going to interpret them in a negative light. Had they done the right thing, then you could have interpreted their names just as equally in a good light, in a positive way. And I think that's the same thing here with the statement of Rabbi Yochanan and the name of Shimon bar Yochai, that their Mekisha Licha Lebiyah, which is, if their return was negative, that implies that there were seeds of the problem already when they left. And that they weren't going with the right perspective or the right intent, because that colored what they saw when they were inside of Eretz Yisrael, and that's what led to the problem. Again, retroactively, or in hindsight, we can see that based on what the outcome was, that there must have been a problem when they left. Not that they were planning to do bad, but their perspective or their intent when they left obviously colored what happened when they were there, and that led to the terrible outcome when they came back. It's very possible that they went with a negative outlook, or they were skeptical when they left, and just those little nuances caused the whole thing to unravel when they actually met with these challenging pieces of information or experiences that they had. So here it's a summary of what the Meraglim tell Moshe in front of the people. And it gives a whole layout of what they bumped into. Amar Rabbi Yochanan, Mishum Rabbi Meir, Kol Lashon Hara She'im Bo Davar Emet B'Tchilato Ein Mitkayim B'Sofo. Any Lashon Hara that doesn't have truth in the beginning will not, in the end, stand ground. I mean that if you want to convince someone of something, you have to have pieces of truth in there, because that's what captures the individual. You're able to convince the individual of something because you have along the way little pieces of truth, and interspersed in those pieces of truth are also the lies that you want to make. The problem with this statement is twofold. One is, Lashon Hara, by definition, is the truth. So if they spoke Lashon Hara, it means that they spoke the truth. And the second thing is, the Gemara assumes here that they spoke the truth in the beginning and then they lied in the end. The question is, where did they lie? Everything that the Meraglim say is absolutely true. We discussed this yesterday, very, very important, that most of what they did wrong had nothing to do with the information that they conveyed, which was all true, rather the perspective that they gave to that information, which we'll see in a second. They make statements that indicate that the information that they collected, which was all true, therefore had meaning, or therefore had implications, which was, well, now that we know this information, there's no way we can go there. But not that they said anything wrong, or that they said anything that was untrue. Again, this is corroborated by the Psukim in Dvarim, when Moshe Rabbeinu describes to Bnei Yisrael what they're going to face, and the challenges they're going to face when they go into Eretz Yisrael. He talks about cities that are betzurot ad ha-shamayim, says you're going to bump into cities that are fortified until the sky. This is going to am chazak. There are going to be strong nations there. So on and so forth. That there's going to be exactly what the Meraglim describe over here. That's what Moshe says you're going to bump into over there. Yet, Moshe says that, ki teitzei lamilchama, when you go out to war, don't be afraid, because Hashem is with you. And Hashem will fight for you. The key difference, they were unable to gain perspective in what they had saw. And Lashon Hara that they spoke really was not about the facts, but rather about the perspective that they gave to those facts. And many times, that's exactly how Lashon Hara works. Lashon Hara, again, is not speaking untruths. It's speaking the truth, but it's giving a twist, or your perspective on that truth. And therefore, it leads to evil because of the fact that you're giving that perspective to what happened, that you're interpreting actions or what people said in a certain manner, and that's what gives it its negative. What clearly happens here or transpires here is that you have a problem with the generation that leaves Mitzrayim, which is that they were slaves. And they live under a certain amount of slave mentality. They're unable to overcome whatever issues that they have, both because it happened to them in terms of their exposure to God. It was all experiential, not something necessarily that they worked towards, but there was revelation because God gave them the revelation. So it didn't change them personally or in their character. And we see over and over again that they have a hard time, whether it's relying on God, whether it's establishing themselves, having self-confidence. And therefore, the straw that breaks the camel's back here is finally this issue of the Meraglim, where they go in and they basically say, we can't do it. And we're unable to overcome, and God can't take us there because we can't handle it in a real sense. And therefore, this generation punishment is that this generation will have to pass away, and the next generation that grows up under the auspices of HaKadosh Baruch Hu in the Midbar will then finally be able to have the self-confidence and the ability to enter into Eretz Yisrael and do what needs to be done. But unfortunately, that generation that left Mitzrayim is unable to ever get there, and therefore they will never return to Eretz Yisrael. Vayahas Kalev et Am El Moshe. So now the Mara here asks about the word Vayahas. What does it mean? Vayahas Kalev et Am El Moshe. That he put them towards Moshe. Amar Rabba Shehisitan Bidvarim. He convinced them with his words, meaning that he swayed them with his words. Patach Yeshua, the Kamishtaye. So Yeshua opens up, or he said something trying to defend the position of Moshe, trying to defend Hashem. Amrile Dain Rosh Ketia Yimalel. This cut off head is going to speak. So Rashi over here brings one interpretation. The Aruch brings another interpretation. Rashi says, Misha Rosho Katuash Enlo Banim. He has no children, or at least has no male children. They told Chilik Baretz. So he can talk about what he wants to talk about, but he has no future in the sense of the inheritance of the land. And that's why he can say what he wants to say. But it may not be true. The Aruch brings here that the addition of Yud to the beginning of his name by Moshe was called Rosh Katua, because the letter that he had at the beginning of his name was a cut-off letter, the small letter Yud, and that's why they called him Rosh Katua. In another sense, I would say that Yeshua is seen as an extension of Moshe. Yeshua is a student or Talmud of Moshe, Le'yamush M'P'A'ol, and Moshe changed his name before he left, which already the Meraglim see as some sort of, quote, favoritism towards Yeshua. So when Yeshua speaks up, they cut him off right away, saying that you're obviously biased here. You're going to toe the line of Moshe Rabbeinu. You're not going to tell us what the truth is because you are his student and you are favored by him. He changed your name. And therefore, we're not going to get the true perspective out of you. So then, Amar, Imishta'ina, if I speak up, Kalev says, Amrit be milta, v'chasminli. If I get two words out, they're going to shut me down. They're going to put up a roadblock here. Amalehen, v'chizu bilbad asalanu ben Amram. He starts out with an ambiguous statement, which can be interpreted to the positive or the negative, which is this the only thing that the son of Amram did to us? So that could be taken in a positive light or in a negative light. Savre b'gnute kamishtai. So the other people think that he's about to malign Moshe and pile on to all this negativity that's been started here. Ishtiku, and therefore they were silent. Amalu, hotzianu mimitzrayim, v'karalanu et ayam, v'chilanu et aman. Took out of Mitzrayim, he split the sea for us, he gave us the man. Now you could argue here, why didn't they stop him at this point? The truth is that all of these events, they had complained about as well. And they might have thought that when he's mentioning all these events, he's saying, look what he did to us. Even though, again, he was leading with a positive light, they could have seen it in a negative light, which is, yeah, oh man, the man, the lechem akhlukel, all these things, all these bad things that he's brought to us. Im yomar asusu lumot ve'alu lirakia. If he told us to make ladders and go up to the heavens, lo nishmalo, wouldn't we listen to him? Alo na'ale v'yarashno uta. We can go forward and we can inherit it. And the men who went with him, the Meraglim went with him, said, lo nuchal, we can't go. Now, and just as a Ma'amar Muzgar here, I would just note that Kalev clearly spoke up in defense of God, and he definitely spoke up to try to convince the people to have a different interpretation of the information that they had gleaned when they went to Eretz Yisrael. The question that one has to ask, and you can look in the Psukim, is whether Kalev's statements were beneficial or not. That did what Kalev do actually solve the problem? Clearly trying to solve the problem, but did it really make a difference? And did it help the situation only serve to add fuel to the fire? Which is that you see, after the statement of Kalev, the Meraglim become much more adamant in their statement, and actually start to make their negative statements only after Kalev interceded and made his statement. Yeshua is silent over here. It's not clear why Yeshua is silent. The way that the Gemara lays it out, they tell a whole story here, which is Yeshua tried to speak up and they shut him down. But as far as the Chumash is concerned, Yeshua does not speak up. Though later, it's clear that Hashem sees that Yeshua and Kalev, their actions or their activities were to negate or go against what the Meraglim say. We see that Yeshua falls on his face and tears his clothes, just like Moshe Rabbeinu. So we know that Yeshua is also objecting to what they say, but we don't see him actively objecting. So the Gemara here explains why that is, but there is a possibility that Kalev's decision here to fight head on or frontally with the Meraglim might have not resulted in the best outcome, which is that it only made the situation worse and took it down much faster. Had they taken a different approach, which was maybe a softer approach, maybe they could have solved the problem. Possibly they could have convinced the people over time that it was okay. The question is, sometimes, even when you're right, it isn't the right moment to make your statements that you're right. And whether Kalev actually causes an acceleration of the negativity or the negative feelings, and then actually entrenches the other Meraglim in their positions, it seems maybe from the Psukim that when he intercedes and when he enters into the fray might not have been the best moment. On the other hand, what do you expect him to do? He's got to say something. He's got to object. Otherwise, the other Meraglim are going to carry the day. Just to note that when you read the Psukim, where Kalev intercedes, there's a very, very strong downhill momentum that is gained after he speaks. So then, Amar Rabbi Chanina Bar Papa, Dovar Gadol Dibru Meraglim Boto Sha'a. When they respond to Kalev's saying that we can do it, and we have the ability to go into Eretz Yisrael, then the Meraglim answer in a way that was basically complete kfira, or basically a rejection of God's ability to take care of them. And that is, Vayas Kalev et ha'am el Moshe, v'yomer alo na'leh, v'yarashnuta ki yachol nuchala. And the word here, as the Gemara said here, Vayahas, like Rashi says in Chumash, has means like shush, quiet. He silenced them. How did he silence them? By what the Gemara here adds in the Midrash, is this the only thing that Moshe Rabbeinu did for us? So he leads with something that allows him to get his words in. He says, we can do it. We can go forward. And then, Vanashim, Asher Alu Imo, Amru, Lo Nuchal Alot El Am, Ki Chazaku Mimenu. They said that we can't go up to the Am Ki Chazaku Mimenu. They are stronger than us. That's the way that you would interpret the Pasuk. Ki Chazaku Mimenu. The Gemara here says, Al Tikra Mimenu, Ela Mimenu. Don't read it as Mimenu, but rather Mimenu. Ki Biyachol. I feel about a bite, then you'll hold misham. It's as if the owner of the house can't take out his vessels from that area. Or basically what they were saying is, Akash Baruch Hu does not have the power to remove the people from Eretz Yisrael, and we're going to be stuck. If we get there, we're going to be wiped out by the nations that are there because Hashem's not going to be able to clear them out. Rashi already notes the problem here, which is, Al Tikri Lo Garas. Take that out of the Girsa here. Shein hefresh kriya b'mem mimenu, hemer al yachid, shenabrim elav, the mimenu shrabim shomim al atzman. But Rashi says is there's no difference between the first person, us, which is mimenu, versus the third person, you, which is also mimenu. And so what the interpretation of the Gemara is the way that they meant it is mimenu. Ki chazaku mimenu means that they are stronger than us, which is the first person plural. But the Gemara is reinterpreting it and saying is, no, not mimenu from us, but mimenu from him, which is the third person singular, which refers to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The problem is that the word is mimenu in both instances. So how can you say, Al Tikra mimenu, Ella mimenu? How can you do that? So the answer to that might be, or might have to do with something that we don't necessarily note, but that has to do with the dagesh that is placed in there. The way that the word is written would be different depending on whether it was third person or first person. And that is, in the way that it's spelled in the Torah, it's mimenu with this mem nun, is a dagesh in the mem and a dagesh in the nun. Whereas, if it was true that it was talking about a Kodesh Baruch Hu, there should have been a dagesh in the nun. And the difference is, whether there's a dagesh in that nun or not, that it relates to whether you read it as a first person or a third person. And so that's maybe what the Gemara is saying over here. Al tikra mimenu with the dagesh in the nun, ela mimenu without the negation, the nun, which would change it from the first person plural into the third person singular. And so that's what it means, al tikri, because there is a change that we don't hear, a change that we don't feel because we don't pronounce the dagesh. But if you were to pronounce the dagesh, then you would sense a difference between the two interpretations, and that's a way to deal with Rashi's problem with the girsa and the gemara. All right, Eretz ochelet yoshvah, it's a land that eats in its inhabitants, consumes its inhabitants. Darash Rav Amar Kodesh Baruch Hu, ani chashavti alutova v'chem chashvu l'ra'ah. I thought I was doing something good for them, and they thought it was bad. Again, this all goes back to this issue of interpretation. Two people are seeing the same event. Hashem says, I'm trying to help them out, and they're saying, look what is going on with the land. Ani chashivti l'tova. God says, I intentionally did this for their benefit. T'cho'echa d'matu meit chashiva didu. Everywhere they were traveling around in order to see the area, somebody important, somebody of significance passed away. So that they would be preoccupied with the burial of this important individual. And they wouldn't be checking up or looking out for these spies. So they would have basically a free pass to go through there because everybody was engaged or preoccupied in something else and they wouldn't pay heed to them. And some suggest Iyov Nachnafshe, that Iyov passed away during that time. Bitridu Kuleyama Bespeda. And everybody was involved in Hesped. Iyov was a major character based on what Chazal are suggesting over here. Aside from the book of Iyov, a question of when Iyov lived, which there are multiple views within the Tanaim as to when Iyov lived. But if you assume he lived now and passed away, as Rashi notes over here, the interpretation of the Midrash, which is Tsar Tzilam Mi'alehem, which Kalev says that their shadow has left them, or their shade has left them, which was their protection. Iyov, who was a tzaddik, was the protection. Now that he passed away, basically all the zchuyot now are gone. And so that would be a positive aspect here. Heim chashvu l'ra'ah, they thought of it as bad, or they interpreted it as something terrible. Eretz ochelet yoshvehi, they give perspective to the people passing away and saying, this is a terrible land that consumes its people. People are dying all the time because they live in this awful land. We were like grasshoppers or locusts in our eyes. And we were similar in their eyes. The Meraglim were liars. So now here is one possibility of what was meant before when Rabbi Yochanan said in the name of Rabbi Meir that any Lashon Hara needs some truth in the beginning, even though it's going to be a lie in the end. This is the lie in the end, which is the fact that they can state that we in our own eyes felt like grasshoppers, that they can make a statement about. That's fine. You have control over something like that because you know what you're thinking. How could it be that they said that it's how we were in their eyes? How do they know how the other people viewed them? They don't have the ability to know what other people are thinking. So how did they know that? Velohi, the Gemara rejects that and says, Kiavu Mavre Avele, when they used to do what is known today as a Sudat Havara, which is the meal that is given to the Avel after the burial of the mate. So when they were taking care of the Meitim, Tute Arze Ave Mavre, they used to do it under a cedar tree. They used to set up a meal, they used to set up the Sudat Havara for the Avel. So then the Meraglim, when they saw that everybody was gathering there, they climbed quickly up into the trees in order that they didn't see them. Shamay the Kamre, they overheard the people singing over there. We see these people in the trees that look like locusts, meaning that we see these little things growing up the trees that look like human beings. And therefore they overheard the statements of the people, and that's why they could tell over what the perspective of the people of the land was towards the Meraglim. So then the whole nation, the entire Eidah, raises their voices and begins to cry. This is a very famous statement. Amar Rabba, Amar Rabbi Yochanan, Oto Hayom, Erev Tisha B'Av Hayah. When the Meraglim returned, that day was Erev Tisha B'Av. And that means when they cried, it says that they cried Kol HaLaila Ahu that night. That night is Leil Tisha B'Av. Markosh Baruch Hu, Hein Bachu B'Chiyah Shel Chinam. They cried unnecessarily on that night. V'ani Ekveh Lehem B'Chiyah L'Dorot. Therefore, I will make it a night of crying for all generations. B'chia l'dorot over here is not that Hashem is saying that this is the punishment that will be a b'chia l'dorot, but rather their crying on that night made it, in a sense, an inauspicious day. If it's an auspicious day, the Gemara in Tanit tells us that bad things happen on days that are already designated for bad. So the Midah Keneged Midah, in a sense, is that they cried that night, B'chinam. Hashem says, I will give you something really to cry about, because now that you've made it into an inauspicious day, it's going to end up being a time when people are really going to have to cry. The other thing is that they cried about going to Eretz Yisrael, and in a sense, they rejected the land. The Churban Abayit, which takes place in Tisha B'Av, is basically the expelling of the people from the land. So it's a similar process to just starting from a different point. Here they're entering the land, and they won't be able to go into the land now because they cried. The people who are in the land will cry because they're going to be thrown out of the land. And so it'll be, in a sense, a similar outcome, which is that they are rejecting the land of Israel. They're being thrown out of the land of Israel. Gemara and Tanit does the calculation in order to show that the Meraglim ended up returning on Tisha B'Av. The calculation doesn't work, except for the fact that they changed that year that Tammuz was Male. In general, for us, Tammuz is always a chaser. That's why there's only one day of Rosh Chodesh for Av. But the Gemara Darshins, the Pasuk, takes that out of context completely and says, Kara alai Moed lishbor bachurai. That they called upon me a Moed. So the Moed here is, in a sense, an appointed time, lishbor bachurai, which means that it was as if it was a holiday celebrating the killing of all my young ones, of all the troops that had been killed. It was as if, in a negative sense, a parable towards Moed. Moed means to assign a time or to have an appointed time. The way that Chazal interpret the word Moed there is, first of all, that Tisha B'Av is a Moed, and that's why we don't say Tachnun on Tisha B'Av, but also Karalai Moed, that they added a day to the month of Tammuz that year. They made it a Malay, so there was an extra day of Rosh Chodesh, and that's Karalai Moed Lishbor Bachurai. By doing that, it ended up having the Laila of Bechia be Leil Tisha B'Av instead of Leil Yud, instead of the 10th, because of the fact that they added one day of Rosh Chodesh. And then everybody wanted to stone Moshe, Kalev, Yoshua, Aaron with stones. Uchtiv. And then the presence of Hashem comes to the Ol Moed. So the fact that Hashem showed up and is juxtaposed to this issue of the stoning, he says that that shows that they were not only trying to stone Moshe, Aaron, and Kalev, and Yoshua, but they're actually throwing stones up towards God. They were throwing stones at God as well. Again, whether that's literally or figuratively, when they throw stones at Moshe, Yoshua, and Kalev, they are in a sense throwing stones at God because they are rejecting what God wants here and the outcome that God was looking for. So the individuals, the 10 Meraglim who spoke evilly about Eretz Yisrael, they die in a plague. Amar Rabbi Shimon ben Lakish, Shemetu Mita Mishuna. They died a terrible death, or an unusual death. Amar Rabbi Chinya bar Papa, Darash Rabbi Shila Ish Kvar Tamarta, Lamei Shenishtarvev Lishonam, that their tongues unraveled, Benafala Tiburam, and landed on their belly buttons, on their stomachs, V'ayu Todaim, Yotzot Milishonam, Nechnasot B'Tiburam, and there were these, whether it's maggots, worms, that were coming out of their tongues and entering their stomachs, and the same in the reverse, B'Tiburam, Nechnasot B'Lishonam. Rav Nachum Ra'izach Amar Ba'askra Meitu, that they died through asphyxiation. Rashi brings over here that Askra is a punishment for Lashon Hara. And that would be same is true here with regards to the Mita Mishuna, as a Midah Keneged Midah, which is that they used their tongues in order to speak evilly. And therefore, to make it obvious that they had done something wrong, the death here of in their tongues hanging out and touching their bellies or their belly buttons was an indication that that was the problem. Some cite the Pasuk in Yechezkel that calls Eretz Yisrael Tibur Haaretz, that Eretz Yisrael is the center of the world, the belly button of the world, and therefore there's this connection between Tiburam and Lishonam, that they spoke evilly about Tibur Haaretz, about Eretz Yisrael. Therefore is that connection over here. Rashi notes over here and says the Tosfot Shantz that The word that is used to describe the magifa is not b'magifa, but rather ba'magifa, with the patach. And that's the equivalent of what we call hey ayidia, which is that when you say b'magifa, it means in a plague. When you say ba'magifa, it is in the plague, which means that it was a known plague or something that was obvious. And that might be what's driving the interpretation over here, which is through their death, it was obvious what the plague was or why they had died. And so the description of the terrible death here is because b'magifa means the magifa that was clearly a result of what they had done about speaking lashon hara about Eretz Yisrael. Now, to bring this all together, this might also have to do with what we started with here, which is the fruits that they brought back from Eretz Yisrael. The way that the Midrash and Rashi interpret it is, they brought back these very large fruits. And these large fruits, they say, look, just like they have strange fruits that grow this size here, the whole land is something crazy or terrible. Again, that would be along the lines that we still know, which is perspective. Instead of looking at it as bountiful and plentiful, they look at it as being something negative. But it also might relate to something very important, which is that these people who had left Mitzrayim are going to Eretz Yisrael. The people who left Mitzrayim are not people of the fruit, we'll call them. They are the people of the vegetables. Mitzrayim is a place of vegetables, and throughout the stories in the Torah, we see that the people are always complaining to go back to Mitzrayim. And what do they want in Mitzrayim? They want the vegetables back in Mitzrayim. Over here, when the Meraglim bring the fruit, that is something unusual to them. They're saying, you're going from a land of vegetables to a land of fruit. And that's part of their whole ploy here, which is that they're bringing in things that are going to scare the people. So even though this is the Shevach of Eretz Yisrael, which is the Shivat Aminim and the fruits that come from Eretz Yisrael, on the other hand, for the people leaving Mitzrayim, that was a very scary thing. What's very interesting here is that Mitzrayim is known, Kigan Hashem, Eretz Mitzrayim, it's like Kigan HaYarak. It is like the vegetable garden. It's like the garden of God, the vegetable garden. Eretz Yisrael was known as the land of trees. The trees are come from Gan Eden. That's where you have Kol Eitz Nachmad Demareh, Levetov Lemachal. That's in Gan Eden. So in one sense, Mitzrayim is Kigan Hashem, Eretz Mitzrayim. On the other hand, Eretz Yisrael is got the trees that are the unique property of Gan Eden, the special part of Gan Eden. And here there was a transition going on from the Gan Hashem of Eretz Mitzrayim to the trees of Eretz Yisrael. And the Meraglim, by bringing the fruits back, are scaring the people because they're not used to this. They don't really have experience with this. And that's how they're trying to show, look, God said to you, he's taking you out of Mitzrayim to a better place, to an even better land. He's not taking you there. Look what they have over there. They don't have the vegetables that we had in Mitzrayim. They have these fruits. They have these things that grow in the tree. And again, this is all part of what the Meraglim do to scare the people and make them uneasy about going to Eretz Yisrael. Here, the Gemara now is going back to the Tosefta. It's a very large Tosefta which describes Bnei Yisrael's crossing of the Yarden. And in that description of crossing the Yarden, we have already interpreted or we've seen pieces of the Tosefta. And the Gemara basically keeps taking out clips of that Tosefta and interpreting them. That led us into this whole story with the Meraglim. Now the Gemara is going back to that Tosefta with regards to the crossing of the Yarden. What happens in terms of the Yarden is that we know that the Aron goes into the Yarden and it causes the Yarden to split when the Kohanim are carrying the Aron through the Yarden. And then all of Bnei Israel cross through the Yarden. And then the Kohanim emerge from the Yarden after Bnei Yisrael have finished their traversing of the Yarden. And it says, "Kohanim nosei Aronim dim b'tocha Yarden atom kol adavar sheitziva Hashem et Yoshua deber la'am kol sheitziva Moshe et Yoshua v'yimaru am v'yavoru." So as we saw last time, the Kohanim stay in there to keep the waters at bay, and then Yoshua speaks to the people as the covenant with them, and then they continue across. V'yikasher tam kol am la'avor. Once the remainder of Bnei Yisrael have finished going over, Vayavor Aron Hashem Kohanim lifnei Am. So then the Aron goes in front of the nation, and then Vayomer Hashem Yoshua Lemor, Tzaveta Kohanim Nosei Aron Eidut Vayalu Min Yarden. Then Hashem says to Yoshua, tell the Kohanim who are carrying the Aron that they should leave the Yarden. Vayitzav Yoshua to Kohanim Lemor, Alu Min Yarden. Time to come out. Vayi Balot Kohanim Nosei Aron Brit Hashem Mitoch Yarden. When they emerge from the Yarden, Nitku Kapot Ragle Kohanim Al Acharava. As the feet of the Kohanim touch the dry ground, meaning the shoreline, Vayeshuvu Mei Yarden Limkomam, the waters of Yarden return to their place, Vayechu Kitmol Shoshom Al Gedotav, and they go back to flowing like they did on their banks till this point of time, and then everything is back to normal. So if you read the psukim simply, what ended up happening is that the Kohanim went with their own into the Yarden, and in entering the Yarden, they caused the waters to split. As long as they're in the Yarden and the Aron is in the Yarden, the waters are going to remain split. So then they stay in the waters as the Am crosses through. When the Am is finished crossing through, Hashem says to Yoshua, tell the Kohanim to emerge from the middle of the Yarden, because as they emerge from the Yarden is going to return to its normal flow. And since we don't need it split anymore, you should come out. So what's clear here is that it's God or the Shekhinah or the Aron that causes the water to split. And that might relate to what we said before in terms of there are three times when the Kohanim carry the Aron and not the Levi'im. The Levi'im, in a sense, are the movers. They're the ones who, when they're transporting the Aron, simply as a transport, the Levi'im, they're the ones that do it. On the other hand, when the Aron is transported, not because they need to move from one location to the other location, but because it's involved in some sort of religious scenario, then the Levi'im are not the ones who carry it, the Kohanim are the ones who carry it. So in this instance, where it's the Aron, the Shekhinah, that's causing the Yarden to split, it's the Kohanim who take the Aron into the Yarden. Similarly in Yericho, when the Aron is used to go around the walls and cause the walls to fall over, it's clear that the Aron represents the Shekhinah being present in the battle and is helping them to fight against Yericho, and therefore the Kohanim are carrying the Aron. Similarly, later on in Shmuel Aleph, when Eli's sons take the Aron out to the battle, it's the Kohanim who take the Aron out to the battle, because that's indicative of the Shekhinah being present in the battle, being there with Bnei Yisrael. And later on, when they are bringing the Aron into the Beit HaMikdash, again, it's not simply a movement of the Aron from one location to the other location, but rather, more importantly, it is the final resting place of the Aron, which the Aron is now going from a movable object to a stationary object. And therefore, the Kohanim, once again, are involved. Plus, it's entered into the Kodesh HaKodeshim, the Kodesh and the Kodesh HaKodeshim, which is the area that the Kohanim enter. So for that reason, the Kohanim are the Nosei Aron over here. So, Kevin Inshallah, Aron Shviso Min Yarden, Chazru Amayim Nekomam, Shneemar, Ve'ibalot HaKohanim, Nosei Aron Brit Hashem Mitoch HaYarden. When they emerge from the Yarden, Nitku Kapod Raglei HaKohanim El HaCharava, the feet of the Kohanim touch the dry land, the shoreline, v'yashuva me'erdin limkomam, and their waters return to their normal flow, v'yachu kilvos shoshon al kol gidutav, and then they flow normally, washing up on its banks, like they did the days beforehand. Nimtza aron v'nosa v'kohanim mitzad echad, v'yishol mitzad echad. The Tosefta over here does something that, again, through the psukim, you can read the psukim and never think this, but it's clear what the intent of the Tosefta is once we see what happens here. What they say is that when the Kohanim emerged from the water, they did not emerge on the same side that Bnei Yisrael did. Rather, they go out on the eastern bank. Remember, Bnei Yisrael are crossing from the eastern side of the Yarden to the western side of the Yarden. All of Bnei Yisrael now is found on the western side of the Yarden, because now they've traversed the Yarden. The Kohanim and the Aron are in the middle. What the Tosefta suggests over here is, Vahi balot Kohanim, when the Kohanim emerged, they went back out the way they came in. Instead of going out to the western side, they went out on the eastern side, which means that now you have Bnei Yisrael on one side, and you have the Aron on the other side. Then, Nasa Aron et Nosav Vavar. The Aron picks up the Kohanim and floats across the Yarden and rejoins them with Bnei Yisrael. Shinemar, Vahi Kashir Tam Kola Am Lavor, Vayavor Aron Hashem Vakohanim Lifnei Am. So, technically, what they are doing is interpreting the Pasuk, which I read to you before, which is that once the people finish to cross, then the Aron crosses before the Am. What do you mean the Aron crosses before the Am? You have another Pasuk which says that it's emerging from the waters and the waters go back. So what is this additional Vayavor Aron Hashem Akonim Lifnei Am, even though this Pasuk is before in this story? Nevertheless, what he's saying is, or suggesting, is that there was another miraculous side to this. Rashi acknowledges over here, the psukim are out of order. And Rashi invokes a principle, which he uses in the Torah as well, which is ein mukdam u'muchar b'Torah, that there's no order to the Torah, and therefore you could have an event that takes place at a later time that is really written or explained at an earlier time. But Rashi explains what the difficulty in the psukim is, which is that there's still two descriptions of the Kohanim leaving the Yarden. One description and one where Yeshua instructs them to leave. And what the Gemara is trying to do is reconcile between these disparate descriptions by saying that one was them actually physically leaving the Yarden, and the other one is them crossing over the Yarden to be on the same side as the rest of the Am. So here, there are two possibilities as to why you would say something like this in the Tosefta. One is because it only serves to reinforce the idea that the Shekhinah and the miraculous nature of the splitting of the Yarden. Not only is the Aron what splits the Yarden, but the Aron carries the Kohanim across afterwards. And that again reinforces for Bnei Israel Hashem's presence with them, and Hashem that is who's going to lead them in the battles and take care of them when they go into Eretz Yisrael. In addition to that, you have a risk. And we talk about this all the time. I spoke about this risk with regards to Har Gizim and Har Eival, which is that if you have a very significant seminal event at a particular place, then people could assume or imbue that place with Dusha just because of the event that took place there. And we know that's what happens in Har Gizim and Har Eival. Later, the Shomranim imbue the area or claim that it has Kedusha, and therefore they set up shop or a temple on the top of Har Gizim because of this ceremony that took place there. You also have that risk with individuals. Over here, it's not clear what caused the Yarden to split. Was it the Aron that caused the Yarden to split? Or was it the Kohanim that caused the Yarden to split? How do you know? It's not clear. Afterwards, the way that the Tosefta sets it up now, it becomes clear who was the splitter of this river. The Kohanim or the Aron? Well, when they're in the middle of the river, it's not clear. It could have been the Kohanim, could have been the Aron. If they emerge from the eastern side and then the Aron carries the Kohanim across, then it's clear that the Kohanim are only in service of the Aron, and the main vehicle or reason for the splitting of the Yarden is the Aron or the Shekhinah. And it makes it unequivocal, undeniable, that the splitting of the Yarden was because of the Shekhinah, the presence of the Shekhinah. And I think that's partly what's happening over here in terms of the Aron carrying the Kohanim across. It's making it clear that it's the Shekhinah that's driving everything. And for this, Uzzah was punished. Shenemar. So here we have a story that is told, obviously, both in Divrei Yamim, as well as in Shmuel. The Gemara here is going to bring Psukim from both. They came to the threshing floor of Kidon, and Uzzah stuck out his hand to grab the Aron. Uzzah says to Uzzah, Nosav, Nasa, it carried those that carried it, meaning going back to what happened in Yoshua, that the Aron carried the Kohanim who were supposed to be carrying the Aron, at small local Shekain, then certainly it can carry itself. Now, part of the story in Shmuel Bet is that David is trying to move the Aron up into Yerushalayim because it's been sitting, as we'll see in a second, it's been sitting in the house of Avinadab. It's sitting in someone's house since Mishkan Shiloh was destroyed. And it was returned to the people in Beit Shemesh, and then it killed a whole bunch of people in Beit Shemesh. So it's in this person's house. They want to take it up to Yerushalayim. So it's in the house of Avinadav, and it says, "Ve'yakivu et Aron Elokim el Agalah Chadasha." They assume Beit Avinadav asher begiva. They take it up from the house of Avinadav. Ve'uzav v'achyo bnei Avinadav. So the children of Avinadav noagim et Agalah Chadasha. They were driving the wagon. They were directing it. So Achyo was in front leading it, but David they've all this musical accompaniment. They're dancing, they're celebrating, they are like equivalent of Achnasat Sefer Torah, they're bringing the Aron up to Yerushalayim. But Yavoh Ad Goren Nachon, which again we're going to see in a second. The Pasuk in Divrei Yamim said it was Goren Kidon. Over here in Shmuel Bet, it calls it Goren Nachon. Vayishlach Uzzah el Aron Elukim, vayochiz bo kishamtu abakar. He put out his hand to stop the Aron from falling out because the bulls had stopped suddenly, and then the load in the back of the wagon come flying out, so he put out his hand to stop it. Vayicharaf Hashem b'Uzzah, vayikeyu Shem Elukim al Ashal. God gets angry at Uzzah for what he did, and he kills him there al Ashal. He dies there. And the reason that he's killed on the spot is based on that he should have known that the Aron can take care of itself. It doesn't need a human being to stop it from falling. If it carries human beings, then it certainly can take care of itself. So David, in taking it up to Yerushalayim, puts it on a wagon and starts taking it up to Yerushalayim. When the bulls that were pulling the wagon suddenly stop, it looks like the Aron is going to fly out the back of the wagon. So Uzzah puts out his hand to stop it from coming out of the wagon, and he's killed on the spot. So the Gemara wants to know what this word shal means. Yochanan Rabbi Elazar, Chadamar Liskei Shalu, Chadamar Shasad Srachav Bifanav. So one of them says that it was over Iska Shalu. The word Shalu or Sheli means something that was done by accident or unintentionally. As Rashi says over here, Shashagaglar Chosbo, that's the word Shalu or Sheli. Chadamar Shasad Srachav Bifanav, that he did his needs in front of it. Now the word Shasud Srachav is not clear what that means in terms of Shasud Srachav. The Gemara uses it as a euphemism, usually as a euphemism for relieving oneself. Sometimes it's used as a euphemism for bi'ah. Now, whether this was something that happened right now, or remember, the Aron has been in the house of Beit Abinadav for all this time, and Hashem has blessed the house of Beit Abinadav. Uzzah is one of the children of Abinadav. The question is, maybe when he was there with the Aron, he did not treat it with the proper reverence, or he felt a certain amount of closeness with the Aron because it had been in their house for so long that he didn't treat it properly, and that's what they're saying over here, Shasat Srachav Bifanav. We're not going to say that he really relieved himself right in front of it, but he didn't treat it with the proper kavod, or that he didn't turn away or take himself out of the presence of the Aron when he had to relieve himself. He might have turned away, he might have done it in a tsanua manner, but you're not allowed to do it even anywhere near the Aron. And again, he wasn't showing the proper reverence for the Aron, and therefore he is killed for that. And that's what Rashi says over here, Shatzat Rechav, V'chol Hashon ki ishal zeitecha, u'bishil yata, davar mutal milamalo lamata. Something that comes from above and drops down below. So again, that's something when a person relieves themselves, that they release things from a higher elevation to a lower elevation. And that's what it means, shalu, that it slips out, that it comes out of the individual. But again, sheds a certain amount of negative light on Uzzah's interaction with the Aron. He dies there with the Aron Elokim. Amar Rabbi Yochanan, Uzzah bad olam haba. It says that he came with the Aron Elokim, means that he went to olam haba. Shneamar, im Aron Elokim, with the Aron Elokim, Aron leolam kayam, just like the Aron is always there, af Uzzah bad olam haba. So to Uzzah is always quote unquote alive, means that he goes to olam haba. Problem that you have is that the Aron was not always there. The Aron is taken with the destruction of the first Beit HaMikdash and taken to Galut in Babel. Haven't seen Machloket in the Gemara in Yoma as to what happened to the Aron, whether it was taken into Galut in Babel or was put into Geniza by Yoshiel. And Rashi says over here that this Gemara is following that position that it was put into Geniza by Yoshiel HaMelech, and that's what it means. The Aron is there forever. The Aron is always present, and that, Soledetik Zatzal says, is what imbues Harabayit today with its Kedusha. The fact that the Aron is Nignaz there, that means that the presence of the Shekhinah is still there on Harabayit. And that's why the Kedusha remains. Even after the Churban HaBayit, the Bayit still has that Kedusha because the Aron is that which carries that Kedusha. And that Kedusha is still present because the Aron is still present there in Har HaBayit. And here the Gemara is interpreting that also in the sense that since the Aron is a permanent Kedusha, so too Uzzah is in the everlasting life, which means that he went to Olam HaBa. Vayichar David al asher paratz Hashem peretz b'Uzzah. So the pasuk says that David gets very upset at Hashem for what he did to Uzzah. And therefore the name of the place is Peretz Uzzah, is what we said before. And many times the places in Tanakh take on the names of the events that took place over there. And now it's called Peretz Uzzah. And then they stop the Aron and they leave it with Oved Edomi in his house until David later on hears that Oved Edomi's house is blessed because of the Aron. And then David comes back to take it up again to Yerushalayim, and they do a better job this time. What the problem was the first time versus the second time that they do it better is not clear. Obviously, the dying of Uzzah and Peretz Uzzah is a problem. Here, the Gemara is going to explain what they think the problem is. There are other differences between the two events, one of which is that the first time there was a lot more fanfare and frivolity that was involved in bringing up the Aron. The next time that they come up, it's a slightly quieter affair, even though we know that David is mechaker, he's dancing in front of the Aron the second time. It's also interesting the first time. The second time is that the Levi'im are involved with the Aron the second time. Because in the second time, the Levi'im are the ones that are carrying up the Aron and surrounding the Aron versus allowing open access to the Aron, like what happened in the first case where Uzzah came into contact with Aaron and ends up dying from it. So there are a number of differences between them. The one of which the Gemara now is going to focus on is Amar Rav Elazar Shnistu Panav Kicharara. That David's face turned black like this dough that is baked directly on the coals. It's a type of cake or dough that's baked directly on the coals. Therefore, it has a black coloring to it, and that's what they're saying here, that his face turned ashen. You're telling me that anytime the Torah says vayichar, it means that the person's face turned ashen? The difference is whether it's vayichar af. So when it says vayichar af, then we don't say this. But here, when it says vayichar without the word af, then it's vayichar, they interpret as the word charara, meaning that they're making a play on the word. So when it's vayichar af, it simply means anger. Vayichar by itself, without the af, means that there's something else besides anger here, and they're interpreting the word to mean charara, that means that the person's face turned ashen. Darash Rabba, mipnei ma ne'anash David, mipnei sheishkara ledivrei Torah zmirot. Why was David punished? Because he called divrei Torah zmirot, a song. Shnemar, zmirot hayu li chukecha beveit megurai. That your chukim, your laws, your legislation is like zmirot, is like a song to me beveit megurai in my dwelling place. Amar lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu, divrei Torah shekatuv ben hataif enecha bo ve'enenu. That which is said about divrei Torah, which is that if you turn your eyes away from it, they disappear. Meaning that there's something that is so delicate and it requires a tremendous amount of effort and engagement in order to have or understand the Torah. And Atakuru Tam Zmirot, and you're talking to them like their little songs, that like their folk songs over here. How could that be? Harenim Machashilcha B'davar Shafilu Tinokot Shabet Rabban Yodim. So now you call them songs, I'm going to have you trip up on something that even the kids in the cheder know. Tichtev B'livnei Kahat Lo Nitan Ki Abodat HaKodesh B'Katev Yisau. So it says there that the Bnei Kahat were not given bulls as part of their avodah because they were not allowed to load the Kelim and the Aron onto the wagons. They had to personally carry them. And that really means here that the Aron had to be carried personally by them. They didn't have wagons or bulls to pull it along. Ve'ihu atya be'galto. And David instead brings it in a wagon along with bulls. I once heard Rav Zev Lev speak about this issue of Zmirot, where the Gemara complains about David Amel calling the Torah Zemer, when the Torah itself calls itself a Shira. It says, Vata kitvu lechem et ha-shira zot. And the Shira there, according to Chazal, refers to the Torah, that the Torah is called a Shira. So how come it's okay that the Torah is called a Shira, yet it's problematic when David calls the Torah a Zemer? And he explained that there must be a difference between Shira and Zemer. And he explained that difference as being that a Shira is really a reflection of the essence of the individual versus a Zemer, which is, we'll call it an external acknowledgement or description of an object. So one is Zemer. When one has a Zmira, it means that they are from the outside objectively trying to describe or give song to something that's there. Now then, a Shira is something that bursts forth from the individual. That's something that is the essence and comes from the internal emotions of the individual. And that's exactly the difference between Shira and Zemer, which is problematic for the Torah. When the Torah is a Shira, then it's fine because that means that the Torah has become your essence. It's one with you, and therefore it's okay to call the Torah Shira. On the other hand, if the Torah is a Zemer, it means that you see the Torah as being something external to you, something that's not inherent to you. And therefore, that is problematic, and that was what the criticism of David HaMelech was, that if you're singing about the Torah as a Zemer, then there's a problem. Again, David HaMelech meant it in a positive light, and he meant it in a proper way. But someone on David HaMelech's level should have understood that that wasn't okay to call the Torah a Zemer, and that he had to use a different term, like Shira, which would have been appropriate here, because Zemer makes it sound like the Torah is not our essence, but rather it's something that is outside of us. V'yach b'anshei Beit Shemesh, kira'u baron, mishum d'ra'u v'yach. The Gemara is actually going back in time now, and in going back in time, the Gemara says that the Aron, after it was taken, destruction of Mishkan Shiloh by the Plishtim, The Plishtim run into a lot of problems because they have the Aron amongst them and they get very scared. So after they get scared, they load the Aron onto a wagon with the bullocks and they send it off. The bullocks go by themselves and they end up coming to Beit Shemesh. And when they come to Beit Shemesh, it says, Vayachman Shei Beit Shemesh. It wipes out the people of Beit Shemesh, similar to what it was doing with the Plishtim. Now it's doing it to the people of Beit Shemesh, meaning the Jews of Beit Shemesh. Kira'u Ba'aron, because they saw the Aron. So the Gemara asks, Mishum Tera'u Vayach? Just because they saw the Aron, they end up getting wiped out or punished. So Rabbi Bov, Rabbi Elazar, Chadamar Kutsrim Mishtachavim Ayu, that they were harvesting and bowing down. Vachadamar Mile Nami Amor, that they said something that was not so appropriate. According to the one who says that they were harvesting and not bowing down, as Rashi says over here, Lo Bitlu Melachtan Lichvodo. They didn't stop working when the Aron showed up. They just kept on working. Whether that means that they kept on working and they didn't bow down at all, as if like, hi Aron, going by, I'm too busy to deal with you. Or whether it means that they did bow down, but they did not prostrate themselves before the Aron. They didn't treat it with the proper veneration. Hi ra'u lashon bizayon. And that they saw it as a lashon of denigration in the fact that they did not venerate the Aron in the proper way by stopping their work and paying homage to the Aron that has just showed up after being held in captivity for so long. Therefore, they're punished for that. The other possibility, again, is that they said something. What did they say? So Gemara says, Man amriyach dimrayat, uman atalach difasat. So it says, who got you angry? That you got angry and you didn't save yourself until now? And who now placated you that you decided to show up? So they basically said, well, if you can take care of yourself, where have you been till now? Meaning that, obviously you were angry and you headed off, so what was keeping you angry? And then what placated you now, Aron, that you decided to save yourself and bring yourself back? So again, it was not proper conduct towards the Aron, or it was more of an offhanded statement about the Aron, and therefore they are punished. And that punishment comes in, Vayach Ba'am Shivim Ish V'chamishim Elef Ish. So it's a strange pasuk. It says that it kills amongst the Am 70 people, V'chamishim Elef Ish, and 50,000 people. So why would you split it up? Meaning, why would you split the 70 from the 50,000? So that's what the Gemara says here. V'vav Rebbe Lazar Chadamar Shivim Ish Hayu. It was really 70 people. Kalachad V'chad Shakul K'chamishim Elef. They were great leaders, they were great individuals, and each one of them was the equivalent of 50,000 people. V'chadamar Chamishim Elef Hayu. Kalachad V'chad Shakul K'shivim Sanhedrin. Or that really there were 50,000 people, but each one of those people was like the 70. The 70 is a significant number, that they were similar to those of the Sanhedrin. Either way, the interpretation is that we're talking about significant individuals, that this was a big loss for the Am. But the important aspect of this is the way that one interacts with the Aron. That you have to venerate the Aron, you have to treat it in a certain manner. And even great people, if they are just going to be nonchalant about their own, or they're going to be nonchalant about Divrei Torah, that's the same criticism of David, that he was nonchalant about calling the Torah Zmirot, and that's why Midah Keneged Midah, he's punished with, again, the Aron causing this problem in the ceremony, because, again, he didn't treat the Divrei Torah properly. So again, the Midah Keneged Midah, they don't end up working with their own properly, treating it properly, and therefore it causes this death of Uzan, ruins the whole party and the bringing of their own up to Yerushalayim that David had planned. Along those lines, here, the people of Beit Shemesh are also sinning in the same way. They're not treating the Aron properly, and therefore they die despite the greatness of these individuals. Vayiki tza'adu nosei Aron Hashem, shisha tza'adim. It says over there, as each time when they moved the Aron, they took 6 steps. Vayizbach shoru miri. They put bull and a fatling, which could either be a cow or a ram, as a korban. Uchtiv, shiva parim, v'shiva ilim. Yet, in Divrei Yamim, it says that they had 7 cows and 7 rams. How do you reconcile between the story in Shmuel Beth and the story in Divrei Yamim? Again, which we've seen, there are discrepancies between the story. And so the Gemara, in describing or trying to reconcile those discrepancies, is trying to fill out the story. So here we see that there's a discrepancy between what was done in Shmuel Bet, which is that every 6 steps they put up 2 animals, versus in Divrei Yamim, which says they put up 7 and 7, they put up 14 animals. So Rapapa by Shmuel called Psia Psia Shor Mari. On every step, they brought a shor and a mari. Alko Shesh Vishesh Piyot, after they took 6 steps, Shivya Parim Vishiva Ilim. Then they brought 7. Amar Le Rav Chistim came elated, called Eretz Yisrael Bamot. So if you do that, then it's endless amount of Mizbechot that you're creating here, because every step, they're being Makriv Korbanot. It seems excessive. And therefore he says, Alam Rav Chistim, Alko Shesh Vishesh Psiot, Shor and Mari. That every 6 steps, they brought 2 animals. Alko Shishas Darim Shoshesh Psiot. If every 6 sets of 6 steps, meaning 36 steps, then Shiva Parim be Shiva Ilim. Then they had the 7 cows and the 7 rams, meaning that he extends, not by much, but he says that instead of it being every step and then every 6 steps, he says it was every 6 steps and every 36 steps. And so that's how they spread out the difference, that every 6 steps they did the smaller 2 korbanot, and then every 36 steps they used to bring the 7 and 7. Now, I mentioned before that there's a discrepancy between Divrei Yamim and Shmuel with regards to the Goren, the threshing floor where they were. One place, Kitiv in Divrei Yamim, Kidon. Uchtiv Nachon, that's Goren Nachon in Shmuel Bet. So, Rabbi Yochanan, it's Chila Kidon, Ubisof Nachon. In the beginning, it was a Kidon, and in the end, it was Nachon. As Rashi explains over here, Shemetchila, Shebaron Sham, Nasilem Kikidon. Kikidon is like a weapon, a spear. So it became like a Kidon Hareg Sharag Uzzah. So in the beginning, it was Goren Kidon, because Uzzah was killed over there by the Aron, Ulusof. After it stayed there for 6 months in Beit Oved Edomi, then it became Nachon, because it blessed his house. As Rashi brings over here, Shechinet Beito, made his household Nachon, by Vayerech Hashem et Oved Edom. Hashem blesses Oved Edom. And it goes on to explain the Midrashim that the women of the household were giving birth to 6 tuplets, and there was all this bracha that was given to him. Rashi brings an alternate interpretation. He says, "V'shemati b'shem Rabbi Nachum Rabbi Chelbo Goren Nachon uGoren Aravna Yivusi." Goren Nachon is really the threshing floor of Aravna Yivusi, who eventually sells the threshing floor to David to become the Makom HaMikdash. Bim Kain, who Achik Arsina. This is the way the Gersha should be. Betchila Nachon. Ubsov Kidon. It's actually the other way around. In the beginning, it was Nachon. It was a good place, because that's where they built the Beit HaMikdash. In the end, it becomes a Kidon, because in the end, the Beit HaMikdash is going to be destroyed over there, and the Churban HaBayit will come to there. So that's what it means. It was written about, rather than the events then, it was written about the future, that right then, the land was available and ready to be built, where they're going to build the Beit HaMikdash, but later it's going to result in the destruction of the Mikdash, or the destruction of the Mizbeach. So now the Gemara moves on, again in Tosefta. There's a problem in the Psukim in Yoshua, which the Tosefta is trying to reconcile. Tosefta will add in extra pieces of information and tries to bring in the Yushalmi also to reconcile with this problem, which is that there are a number of stones that are mentioned here. There are stones that are taken out of the Ardain. There are stones that are put in the Malom. There are stones by Hargmizim and Harival. The question is, what's the connection or correlation between all these stones that are mentioned in Sefer Yoshua? So it says, Nimsa Ataomer, Shlosha Mine Abanim Hayu. The Tosefta says there were 3 different rocks that we speak about here. Echad Shemelkim Moshe Be'eretz Moav. There is a group of rocks that Moshe puts together in Eretz Moav, which is on the eastern side of the Ardain. Shnemer be'Ever Yardain be'Eretz Moav huil Moshe be'er. So it says that in Ever Yardain means on the other side of the Yardain, the eastern side of the Yardain, in Eretz Moav, Moshe begins to explain the Torah. U'hanan u'mer, and it says in the end of Devarim, v'chatavta le'em, it's called Divrei HaTorah Zot. In Parshat Ki Tavo, when it describes the ceremony that's going to happen in Har Gzim and Har Ebal, it says that you're going to write the Torah on these stones. V'achia ba'er ba'er. The word ba'er is also used there in Parshat Ki Tavo. The Gemara is making an agadic gezereshava between ba'er ba'er to teach it, just like if there were stones by the ceremony that is laid out in Har Gizim and Har Ebal, so too when Moshe was ba'er heitev, when he was laying out the Torah, he also put up a pile of stones there. There's an additional group of stones that Yeshua stacks inside the Yardain, Shnemar. The pasuk says that Yeshua places 12 rocks or stones inside of the Yardain itself. Gilgal. And then there's another set of rocks that he sets up in Gilgal. This is where they're encamping. Shnemar, v'chtemisrei avanim, ha'ela shalachu. The 12 rocks that they took out of the Yarden, they set up in the Gilgal. The way that Tosefta reconciles between these different enumerations of stones that are being taken out of the Yarden, placed in the Yarden, placed down here, placed here. They say that there were three sets of stones. One, which was a monument on the eastern side of the Yarden. One is a monument in the Yarden, and one is a monument on the western side of the Yarden, or basically a continuum showing God's miraculous intervention here on behalf of Bnei Yisrael, starting with Moshe on the eastern side and ending with Yoshua on the western side, or in a sense, the transition of God's leading through Moshe on the eastern side to God's leading of Yoshua on the western side, and the turning point, which are the stones in the middle of Yarden, because the Pasuk says, after they crossed the Yarden, and there were the stones there, that the people then believed in Yoshua. Similar to when they crossed the Yam Suf, it says, Ve'yaminu b'Hashem v'Moshe Abdo. So it's over here, when they crossed the Yarden in a Sefer Yoshua, it says a similar puzzle with regards to Yoshua. Ve'yomahu gidal Hashem et Yoshua b'nei kol Yisrael, ve'yiru'u oto kashir yaru'u et Moshe kol yimei chayav. So the same way that it says, the same way it says it by Yashir, says the same thing over here by Yeshua, that he has the same, this splitting of the Yarden has the same effect for Yeshua as the splitting of the Yam Suf had for Moshe Rabbeinu's leadership. Tan Rabbanan, Ketzad Katzvu Yisrael et Torah. So now, Tosefta moves over to deal with how do they write the Torah? The instructions in Parshat Ki Tavo that you write the Torah on the stones. What stones are we talking about? So Rabbi Yehuda Meir, Agabe Avanim Katzvua, they wrote it, they carved it into the stones. He takes the pasuk literally. It says, write the Torah on these stones, or carve it into these stones. And then afterwards, they plaster with plaster to preserve the writing of the Torah on these stones. If the whole purpose of writing the Torah down in the 70 lishonot, as we saw before, on the stones, is so that other nations have access to the rules of the Torah. If you, after you write it, you cover it up with plaster, nobody can read that which is there. Amalo, Bina Yitira Natan Bayam HaKodesh Baruch Hu. Shem gave them deeper understanding at that time. V'shigrun no tirun chelen. They sent over their scribes. It's interesting, the word no tirun, maybe it comes to the word note. Take note. V'kilpu et asid. V'siuah. They peeled away the plaster, and they carried off the rocks, I assume the rocks that were in their language, they carried off in order to take back. And over this issue, that was the final straw that broke the camel's back. This what led to the final decree against them, lever shachat, that they're going to be destroyed. They had all the information, they had the Torah laid out in front of them. And they still chose not to follow the Torah or to learn the lessons of the Torah. And the idea that we said before, common practice in the day, is to post the rules of a region or an area as you entered into the area. So here, by putting the Torah on the Avanim at the entrance point, one of the main entrances into Eretz Yisrael, it's an indication that this area is now governed by God, ruled by God, and the rules of God are the Torah. And the nations now are made aware of those rules. Despite being aware of those rules, they still do not follow the Torah. Now again, they don't have to follow the 613 mitzvot, but they have to keep the Shiva mitzvot, B'nai Noach. So Rabbi Shimon Omer, Agabe Sid Katvua. He says, no, it wasn't written on the stone, but rather they had the stones, they plastered it, and then they wrote it on the plaster that was on top. Because Katvula and the Mata, at the bottom of the inscription on the stones, it says, L'man asher lo yom medu etchem lasot kechol. It quotes a pasuk in Devarim that says that Bnei Yisrael should do this so they don't learn from the nations that are there in the land. So it's clear that Hashem's not happy with the way that they're behaving. And so these rules are to counter that behavior. And they should have taken a lesson from that. The fact that it was written in this way shows you that had the people of Canaan done tshuva, Hashem would have accepted them, or we would have accepted them as converts, and we wouldn't have had to destroy them. So that brings up a serious issue, which is that the Torah says, "Lo tichaye kol neshama." You're not allowed to leave anyone alive from amongst the Kananim that are in Eretz Yisrael. So I'm Rabbi Bashila, my time with Rabbi Shimon, dechtiv, vayu amim, misrufot sid. So that, what does it mean that the nations were like furnaces of plaster? Al iskei sid. Because of the plaster incident, they were incriminated. which is the plaster, references this writing of the Torah in the plaster, and they had the information, and yet they still did not improve their ways. Yehuda kisid, they were like plaster. Masid inlo takana elasrefa, just like by plaster, the only way to deal with it, once it's in its final stage and you need to fix it or change anything about it, you have to put it back into the furnace. Afo tamka kutim inlaem takana elasrefa. So to those kutim, the only way to fix them up is to burn them, meaning that in the fires of Gehenom. And now kutim, again, it loosely is not easy to know when the Gemara here means kutim, whether it really means the kutim, the shomronim, or kutim is a broader word for ovdei kochavim, which was changed by the censors to kutim, which is usually their favorite word to replace any reference to non-Jews. Kaman asla adetanyo, who does this brayta follow? The Shavita Shivyo, you will take a captive. I mean, it's talking about the Eshet Yifat Toar. The Rabot, Knanim, Shebechutz Laretz. This includes Knanim that are not resident in the land of Israel, but rather are foreign residents. Shim Chozrim B'Tshuva, Mekablim Otan. If they do Tshuva, we accept them. Keman, who's that like? Like Rabbi Shimon. Like Rabbi Shimon, who says that they wrote it on the Sid, and the final line that they wrote there is that you should learn not to be like the way that the people of the land are behaving. That was a warning or an indication to the people of the land that they needed to change their ways. But that implies that had they changed their ways, we would have accepted them. Over here, Tosafot deals with the halachic ramifications of these statements, which is when you're allowed to allow someone to peacefully surrender, and when do you have to kill out all the individuals there. The simplest way to view what is written here in the Gemara is it's a difference between Eretz Yisrael and Chutz Laretz. The Knanim that are resident in Eretz Yisrael, when you go in there, lo tichayei kol neshama. You have to wipe them out completely, you can't leave them there. On the other hand, the Knanim in Chutz Laretz are not subject to that rule. They have this alternate rule, which is as long as they accept the Shiva Mitzvah B'nei Noach, then you're fine. If they don't accept the Shiva Mitzvah B'nei Noach, then they're subject to the same rules as those Knanim in Eretz Yisrael. So if they do tshuva, it's fine. If they don't do tshuva, then it's not fine. Those in Eretz Yisrael didn't have that option. That's the simplest way to read the Gemara. Tosafot, based on other sources, indicates that he doesn't think that's correct. He thinks that it might even be true about the Knanim inside of Eretz Yisrael, that you can offer them peace, and had they surrendered peacefully, then it wouldn't have been a problem. That question about, well, what about lo techaye kol neshama? The Torah says you're not allowed to leave anyone alive. So there you say it's a difference between before Yeshua and Am Yisrael enter the land versus after they enter into the land. Before they enter into the land, Yeshua and Bnei Yisrael allowed them the ability to ask for peace, surrender peacefully, and accept the Shiva Mitzvah B'nei Noach. Because over there, they're not what we call Kfiya Datit. They're not under pressure to surrender. They have to make a decision up front if they're going to do it or not. But then, if Yeshua, who sends out messengers to them to ask for peace, is allowed to have them surrender. On the other hand, once the war begins, or they enter into Eretz Yisrael and the war begins, then they're no longer allowed to ask for peace, allow them to live. And that's where Lo Techaye Kol Neshama comes into play, which is when they did not accept the peace up front. Still others suggest that even after they entered Eretz Yisrael, if they were to surrender peacefully and agree to accept the Shiva Mitzvah B'Noach, even in Eretz Yisrael, we would have allowed them to do that. The fact is that they didn't. And they didn't surrender. Since they didn't surrender, then once we go to battle with them, then the rule is Lo Techaye Kol Neshama. You can't leave anyone behind, because as the Torah says, because they owe you tzinim v'kotzim tzidechem. Because they're going to be like needles and thorns in your side if you don't rid yourself of them, because they're going to cause you problems over and over again as long as they are resident in the land. There is a possibility that you could argue that maybe even there's a different interpretation, which is that if they surrender by agreeing to leave the land, maybe over there also it would be fine. And that might be another way to reconcile with this issue of lo techaye kol neshama versus the ability to surrender or do tshuva and have their lives be spared. Tosfot asks, how were they allowed to let Rachava Zonah live? Rachava Zonah, who the Meraglim agree to let her live because of her protection that she provided the Meraglim, they basically promise that they'll take care of her and her family and they will spare them when they destroy Yericho, which is exactly what happens. The Midrash claims that Yoshua bin Nun takes her as a wife afterwards at Rachava Zonah. But Tosfot asks the basic question, which is, why was her life spared if she was a Knanian? It says, lo techaye kol neshama. That's part of what drives Tosfot to make these distinctions. Rachav already, quote-unquote, surrendered before they ever entered the land of Israel. She says, we recognize God. We know there's a God here. So it was clear that she was already chuzeret, quote-unquote, b'tshuva, so that they could accept her and they didn't have to kill her. And this is what leads to this interpretation of Tosafot, which broadens the ability to ask for peace and allow people to surrender peacefully prior to the fact they entered Eretz Yisrael, or the lo techaya kol neshama goes into effect. All right, we're going to stop here on the top line of Lamed Vav Amud Aleph.